Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, as we anticipate coming to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, is an appropriate text to consider. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we never forget him. Lord, may he always be preeminent in our minds and preeminent in our affections. May his will and his pleasure be preeminent in our volition. Father, we come to hear the word about Christ. Lord, will you open our ears? Father, will you take away the scales from our eyes? Father, will you enable our hearts to come with humility and grace? Father, that we may receive this word that saves and that sanctifies. Oh, Father, will you give me grace to speak as I ought to speak and your dear people ears to hear as they ought to hear? Lord, will you enable us to come with a right frame of mind and a right attitude of heart as we would anticipate coming to the table which represents Jesus crucified for us, securing for us the blessings of the new covenant, making us your own dear children forever. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for his body. We thank you for his promise. We thank you for his spirit. We thank you that in him is fullness of grace and truth, and that, Lord, of that fullness we have received. Now help us as we come to your word to hear it, O Lord God, and then to have the grace to apply and live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. The scripture says, "From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed." In Isaiah 49 and verses 5 and 6, we find these words that are declared by the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord says this, Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, what does the Lord say to his servant? He says this, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It is too small that you should be a servant just simply to one race of men. It is too small. He says, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It is a glorious text that we find in the prophetic word of Isaiah. And in a small measure, that servant of the Lord, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, takes a step into the unclean countries. He crosses the borders of Israel. He goes out of the boundaries of Palestine. And we're told that he goes into the region of Tyre, northwest of Palestine. He penetrates into the heart of pagan and enemy country. Those of Tyre and Sidon were perennial enemies of the Jews. They were the paganist of the pagans. They were the worst of the worst. They were the enemies of the people of God. They had a bad reputation. Now Mark tells us and gives no particular reason why Christ moves into those hinderlands of the race of the Syrophoenicians. It appears as we look at the text in Mark chapter 7 that he did not go there for public ministry. It appears that he went there for privacy. For he entered a house and he wanted no one to know of it, we're told in verse 24. And yet, as always the case, Christ could not escape public notice. Probably he was seeking some relief from the opposition of his kinsmen according to the flesh. For you know that the context of Christ leaving and going into Tyre was the religious opposition of the Jewish leadership to him. Not interested in hearing him, not interested in bowing to him, but interested in trying to find offense against him. And not only that, but he found his own disciples in the midst of a declaration that it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Even the dullness of the heart of his own disciples. And so it seems appropriate for Christ to withdraw for a season, to get away from the opposition and the conflict, and possibly to draw aside with his disciples and to begin to instruct these dull-hearted, lack of understanding followers. And therefore, it's very refreshing what we read here in this account. We read here of a great faith, as Matthew says in Matthew 15 in the parallel account. Here is great faith. And where is it found? Not in the heartland of the Jewish religion. It is found in the pagan country of Tyre. It's a refreshing scene. It is a glorious thing to see somebody who is not suspicious of Christ, someone who really, in fact, for the first time in this gospel, hears and understands what Jesus is saying. This is the climax of the faith response to Christ here in the book of Mark. Of all that we have been reading and hearing about, now it climaxes here. And it climaxes here, not in Israel, but in the land of the Gentiles. Here Jesus finds such faith as he has not found in Israel. Here he finds a heart that he was seeking after. And here we have again the very concern of the writer himself, that we would understand that religion, real religion, is not grounded in ritual and ceremony. It is grounded in a heart toward God. And this was really the radical nature of Christianity to the Greek and Roman society, even to which Mark himself was writing. That religion is not just simply outward external acts, but true religion is a matter of heart faith toward the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And the centrality of faith is really what marks the gospel. And here in this account, we see that faith, as it were, just shining forth. Now, I should tell you, in fact, some of you might notice in your own reading, faith isn't even mentioned here. The word never appears once in this account. But we cannot doubt, as we look at this account, that it is the operative grace and principle behind everything that transpires in this account. There is no way of understanding this woman's response without understanding that it is that very response that the gospel writer is seeking to bring every reader to. This is what he wants. He wants all of us to be brought to the same faith as this woman. And so it's good for us as we come to the table of Christ to consider the nature of that faith again. I know we've considered it as we've looked at Mark time and time again. The characteristics, the nature, the activity of faith. And Mark does not weary of it. He brings us these vignettes of private lives in desperate need, coming to Jesus Christ and finding what they need in Him. And so he does it again. He wants it to be fixed in our minds where we're to go, who we're to go to, and how we're to go, and how it's manifested. So I want us to come and I want us to look at this text, and I have three simple headings for it. Three very simple headings. In verses 25 and 26, we see faith approaching. We see faith approaching Jesus. In verses 27 and 28, we see faith answering Jesus. And then in verses 29 and 30, we see faith assured by Jesus. Faith approaching, faith answering, and faith assured. And I want us to look at that, and I want us to think about, as we come to this table, how we're to come, how we're to approach, how we're to believe, how this faith finds its exercise here, that it might be manifested in our lives by that very Christ who gives faith and sustains it. Now notice verses 25 and 26, where we see faith approaching. And this is how faith often makes its approach to Christ. This is what we have seen before, wasn't it? Wasn't it what we saw before with the friends of the paralytic, just kind of going up upon the housetop, digging through it, through the roof to get that body down in front of the presence of Christ? Wasn't it what we saw with the woman with the hemorrhage, while she herself pressed through the crowd and would touch Jesus Christ, even in the face of her own defilement? Again, we just see people pressing after Jesus. And again, we see it here. The woman, we're told, she hears of him. Not simply that Jesus is in town, because there probably a lot of people were going into town. No, she hears of him. She hears about him. She hears who he is and what he has been doing and what he has been saying. She has heard that there is this wonderful worker of mercy. There is this wonderful announcer of a kingdom. There is this wonderful doer of deeds who has been doing good to men, healing bodies, casting out demons, raising the dead. She hears that about him. She hears that there is something wonderful, miraculous, supernatural about Jesus Christ. And faith is always that way. Faith responds to a Christ that is heard about. And that is what she begins to do. But I want you to see what she does. And I'm going to just put it in some propositional statements in terms of the approach that she makes. First of all, faith approaches without procrastinating. Faith approaches without procrastinating. You know what it means, kids, to procrastinate? I know you know what it means to procrastinate. I had little kids. And I was a little kid. I know what it means to procrastinate. Mom and Dad say, pick up your socks, pick up your shoes, and you wait. You put it off. Procrastination is to put things off. Procrastinating is delaying. Procrastinating is hesitating. But basically, will you notice, when she hears of Jesus, when she hears that there is a worker of mercy, when she hears that there is a man who does good things, the scripture says immediately, verse 25, she came. She didn't hesitate. She didn't delay in coming. She comes to him. She doesn't just simply just say, well, it's wonderful to hear of Jesus and it's wonderful to admire and think about Jesus. But faith always goes after Jesus. Faith never delays. True faith is never content with just sitting in a pew and thinking of Jesus. The heart of faith, if it cannot move from the pew, at least the heart is always going after him, always going to be where he is, always seeking to lay hold of him and his blessings and his person. Faith cannot sit still. Faith will not hesitate or delay. And where faith is active, faith is always moving toward him. Faith is always laying hold of him. And you say, well, how can I get a hold of him? I mean, has he ascended into heaven and he's resurrected there, hasn't he? Hasn't he descended into the tomb? Can I go into the grave and bring him up? Can I come out of heaven? Can I go into heaven and bring him down? And Paul says in Romans 10, no, you don't go up and you don't go down. Where is Christ? It's near in the Word. It is in the Word. It is in the Word that Christ draws near. It is in the preaching of Christ. It is in the gospel of Christ that he draws near. And your heart can lay hold of him now, dear hearer. There isn't a reason, you see, not for a single child to stay away. There's not a reason for any of you adults to stay away. There's not a reason for anybody to hesitate. You have heard of him. All of you children, I trust, have heard of him. You've heard of him from me. You've heard of him from your Sunday school teachers. You've heard of him from your parents. There's not a reason just to delay, because faith doesn't delay. Faith doesn't begin to doubt and question. Faith begins to move. And that is the glorious aspect of faith. The glorious aspect of faith is I hear the word about Christ, I know who he is, and I embrace him now. Embrace him now. Trust in him now. Believe in him now. Cling to him now. That is the very character of faith. Faith just moves. Faith goes. Faith does not hesitate. Does not procrastinate. And secondly, not only does faith approach without procrastination, but faith approaches conscious of need. Faith approaches conscious of need. See how she comes? Notice how it describes her. Her little daughter had an unclean spirit. This must have broken the heart of the woman. It indicates, or most commentators think this woman was widowed. And so here is this little treasure, this fruit of her womb, now traumatized by the demons of hell. And she herself could see the anguish of her little daughter, how she was vexed with these demonic hosts here. And just see the anguish, the delirium, the horror, the instability, the ugliness of that demon possession in her little daughter. And it would break her heart. She knew what she needed. She was conscious, really, of this burden. It troubled her. It burdened her. And she has grown desperate under it. And she must get rid of it. And so she comes. She comes in the consciousness of that need. How are we to come to him? Have you heard that little question? How are we to come to Jesus? And the answer is this. We come to him in every need. We come to him in every need. Why is it that people don't come to Jesus? Why is it maybe some of you don't come to him? Because I'm not conscious of any need. I'm not conscious that I need not a demon caster, not a disease healer. I'm not conscious that I need a sin cleanser. You see, this comes in the context, doesn't it? This little account comes in the context of Jesus' previous declaration that our hearts are defiled. It's very interesting in this gospel that really this begins to show us the very root of man's problem. And here comes this Savior who by his blood will cleanse hearts, and faith will cause that blood to be applied to my heart. You see, how is it with you, hearers? Does your sin plague you? Does it trouble you? Does your iniquity cause any vexation of spirit to you? Does it disturb you? Has it ever come to the point now where you just have to say, listen, I need a cleanser. I need a redeemer. I need an atoner. I need someone who will take my iniquity, my sin, my propensity to lie, to be deceitful, to be lustful, to be foolish. I need someone to take this heart and cleanse it and make it new again. You see, she comes that way. She has a sense that here is someone who is able to meet her need. And the great need of every heart is to be cleansed of its sin, to be pardoned. It's a good thing to know you're needy. It's a good thing to know you're needy. It's a glorious thing. You say, I don't want to feel it. It's good when you feel it. I don't want to know it. It is good when you know it. The possession of her daughter evidently was something evidenced before her very eyes just day and night, as she would maybe hear the shrieks and the screams and just see how it was marring and messing up the life of her little daughter. And beloved, you see, oftentimes we do not see sin is so deceitful, how it's just messing up and marring our lives. And it is a good thing. It's a good sign. It's a glorious sign. It is a sign of grace and the beginning of faith when we begin to see that we are needy. And we will go to Christ in that need. Well, third, faith approaches without procrastination. Faith approaches conscious of need. And faith approaches regardless of personal merit. Faith approaches regardless of personal merit. Notice how this woman is described in verse 26. This is one said from a Jewish perspective would be a crescendo of demerit. She has no good resume to present to Jesus Christ for her need. There's no way she can qualify, as it were, for the mercies of God, if such qualification was ever necessary. She comes as a pagan. She comes as a woman. She comes as a Gentile. She comes with credentials, really, of the ancient enemies of the people of God. Her cover letter lacks any kind of righteous reference at all. Nothing will commend her. She approaches him as she is. Beloved, that's how we have to come to Jesus. We've got to come to Jesus as we are. She couldn't change her Syrophoenician birth. She couldn't change her pagan identity. She couldn't change her gender. And all of those things counted against her in terms of what would be considered Jewish cleanness. She was all unclean. She was all filthy. But already we have read in this account that a leper comes and Jesus takes care of him. A hemorrhaged, unclean woman comes and Jesus takes care of him, of her. We read of the demon-possessed, unclean by the spirits that possess them, and Jesus takes care of them. You say, well, I need to get cleaned up. No, what you need to do is just come. You just come as you are. It's not status. It is not status that is required. It is just simply need, the knowledge of it. Just come. Come. You see, some of us sometimes wonder. You say, wonder, can I come? Yes, you can come. Well, I've done this, and I am this, and this, and this. Just throw up this ugly resume that marks you. Throw it up. It doesn't make any difference. Bring yourself and all of your ruin, all of your rot, all of your stained personal history, all of your weakness, all of your ignorance, and just come to the Savior as you are. It is a glorious thing. You see, she does not feel hindered. She does not even let the lack of merit and unworthiness hinder her from coming. Beloved, He is not interested in your unworthiness. He will not move you away because of your unworthiness. We see it time and time again. And then, will you notice, last under this first heading, faith approaches determined to receive from Christ. Faith approaches determined to receive from Christ. She won't be put off by Jesus. And we're going to see some aspects about that. But this woman isn't going to be put off. We're told in the account that she kept asking. If you read the parallel account of Matthew, the first time she asked, Jesus ignored her. Jesus didn't say anything to her. And then she begins to hound His disciples so much that they begin to pester Jesus. She's after us for a blessing from You. And so Jesus speaks to them. I have only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He speaks to them. He doesn't even give her a word again. And yet the Scripture tells us she keeps after Christ. You know, sometimes we just say, well, you know, I've applied to Him, but I've not been blessed. I've come to Him for salvation. I think I've come 1,000,000,000 times. Keep coming to Christ. The life of faith is always coming to Christ. We never stop coming to Christ. It is the very character of a living faith that it is always going after Jesus, going after His merit, going after His righteousness, going after the pardon He freely gives, going after the virtue that is all His, going after the grace that He's full of. It always goes after Him. But see, she persists with Him. She declares what she wants from Him. She applies to Him. It is a glorious thing. Convinced of His power and mercy, she will not go away unanswered. I was trying to think somewhere, how in the world can you picture something like that and get some sense of it? I think maybe of a hungry family that has just been left destitute, maybe from some hurricane or some physical or natural disaster. And there they are just looking for needs. All of a sudden a truck pulls up and it has food, it has clothing, it has water, it has generators, it has everything. And yet the door is shut. And that is your means of survival. What would you do? I think you would ask, you would seek, and you would knock. You would just pound at that little supply truck as much as you could. And that is what Jesus tells us to do. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened. And again, this is what she's doing. She's coming with that tenacity of faith, that persistence of faith, which the Lord loves. The Lord loves a tenacious people. Well, let us go in the second place. Let us go in the second place to see faith answering. Here, you know, isn't this something? We've seen earnestness like this before. But we've never heard an answer like this from Jesus before. This seems to be one of the hardest words that Jesus has ever given, and he's giving it to one who is coming earnestly to him. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's probably hard for us to really think of how that would sound. The word is offensive to be called a dog. Jesus uses a unique word here for dogs, but it never takes away the offense. There are children and there are dogs. And the implication, you see, in this statement that Jesus gives is, woman, you are a dog. You're not one of the children. Jesus, in this answer, begins to declare that God himself, Christ himself, is discriminating. That he himself, and in fact, it sounds like Jesus defames her. It's not a very encouraging remark. It's not a very complimentary remark. It seems more like a slam and a rebuff. It's not very politically correct at all. There's no politeness in it, it seems, at all. It seems very harsh. Here comes this woman in earnest need. We never read of Jesus turning anybody away. In fact, all the way through this book, we have read that they come in their simple need. Sometimes Jesus doesn't say a word, but he heals them. And other times he just goes with them, as he did with Jairus. Other times, again, he says, I am willing, but here, this woman comes and he issues words that seem to stand away from her. You see, dogs back in those days weren't man's best friend. We've domesticated the mutt. We've made them so they're just cutesy, wootsy little things unless they're out on South Mountain Road there and go after a biker's. Dogs aren't my best friends, but they may be yours. I'm scared of dogs. But it wasn't used in the kind of the sense that way. But that was kind of the way they looked at it. Not Fluffy, not Muffy, not Bosco, not Woody. Not those little cuddly things like that. But those mangy mutts, those street scavengers. Those wanderers, those miserable creatures who got in and ate the carrion and ate the garbage and were wandering around. It has that kind of a sense to it. Dogs was not very complimentary at all. And Jesus says here now, he says something. Why is he talking about children? Why is he talking about dogs? Why is he talking about priorities, that you got to feed the kids first? Basically, listen, I'm going to listen to a barking child rather than a barking dog. There is a sense, you see, that there's something else behind this, isn't it? It's another one of Jesus' parabolic statements. It's another one of those enigmatic statements that Jesus makes that most people are kind of scratching their, what does he mean when it goes in, you're not defiled, and what comes out defiles? What does he mean by that? What does he mean about the seed growing and the harvest and all of that? What does he mean by that? And so Jesus now uses this statement for this woman who was asking for a blessing from his daughter, and she gets a lesson between children and dogs and priorities at the table. Well, Jesus is setting forth what? He's setting forth part of the mystery of the kingdom of God. He is setting forth, yes, that priority that he has come, and he understands his special priority at this season of his ministry is to the house of Israel, the children of God. And in fact, in just the contemporary literature of that time, that was the distinction. The rabbi said, all the nations are dogs. We're the children. And Jesus is using that contemporary description and distinction between the people of Israel and the rest of the nations. And he uses that and he says, I have a priority here. My priority is to the house of Israel. The revelation of God will come to them. Let them be satisfied first. That's the answer he gives. What would you have done? How would you have responded? I'm giving to the children. The dogs come last. It's a major put off, but she's not put off by it. It's a major put down, but she doesn't go away. How many of us would have just left in disgust? Ha! Calling me a dog? Or despair? I am a dog. What can I do? I mean, what you notice? What happens? She doesn't leave. How many would have wondered, is this the Messiah? Is this that wonderful, merciful worker I've heard of who responds to men so harshly? No, here is the heart of faith, you see now. This woman does something that no one does. No one does in this gospel. She begins to read the parable. She begins to understand the parable of Jesus Christ. She's the first one who understands in this gospel. She is the first one who pierces beneath the very picture that Jesus paints and begins to understand the realities behind it. It is an amazing thing. It's not the dull disciples. It's a needy woman of Syrophoenicia. Notice, and I want you to see this. I want you to set this out and again in some propositional statements. It's this. And look at her answer. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. I love the answer. And sometimes it's just kind of even hard to get a grip on it, how wonderful it is. Trying to meditate and open up the glorious heart that gave such an answer to the hard word that Christ gave to her. I don't think Christ was rejecting her. I think Christ, obviously knowing the hearts of the sons and daughters of men, Christ knew her heart. And Christ is simply by that answer, just drawing it out that we might see the heart of faith. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. First, faith humbly assents. Faith humbly assents to the divine purpose. Yes, Lord, she says. It assents to the divine purpose. Jesus has declared that God has a purpose in his revelation and in his program of redemption. She says, yes, Lord. I love it. She doesn't resist. She doesn't recoil at the distinction that Jesus makes between the children and the dogs. She doesn't back off from the discriminating remarks of Jesus Christ. In fact, she embraces the dog designation. Yes, Lord! It is a glorious aspect. She accepts the slur. She humbly acknowledges that it is so. What has she done, folks? This is what she's done. She's abandoned that self-conceit and that racial pride that often interferes with our understanding and our blessing. Excuse me. She's given it up. My name doesn't mean anything. My status doesn't mean anything. My reputation doesn't mean anything. I'll accept how you see me. I'll accept how you address me. And I will accept your program. Dale Moody, this woman is empty of pride. As she comes and as God says, this is my program and you're part of the dogs. She says, yes, Lord. Dale Moody once said that Jesus never sent away anyone empty except those full of themselves. And it's true. This woman was not full of herself. She accepts the designation. She doesn't dispute the dispensation of the Lord. She doesn't despise the privileges of the children. She doesn't argue with God's justice. She doesn't argue with God's election. She doesn't argue with those things that are far above her. She accepts it. She accepts that she is at the back of the line. It is a glorious thing. She's not going to push and shove that way. She isn't going to try to get in first. She's not going to quibble over what he is doing. She's not going to be disgusted that he has a purpose to bless others first before any others. She ascends to the Lord's time, to the Lord's order. She doesn't want a purpose altered or a decree changed or an ordinance moved. Let it be. Let it be whatever you say. Yes, Lord. Listen, beloved, that is the attitude of faith. If she receives anything, she yields to accept it on Christ's terms. You see, beloved, that is what faith does. I take what Jesus is willing to give me on his terms. This is the faith that saves a soul. That the faith that agrees with the mind of God, even if it seems adverse to us. I believe the revelation and the decrees of God, whether I find encouragement or whether I find fear. If the word of God is true, then I'm not going to wage war against it. I'm going to bow to it. This is the faith that saves. That the only way that I can have a living faith and obtain peace with God is not to take up arms with God's decree, not to take up arms with God's purposes, not to take up arms against God's word that declares what I am, but to say as she does, "Yes, Lord," and bow to it and yield to it. "Yes, Lord, is your safety. Yes, Lord, I need you. Yes, Lord, your revelation about me is true. Yes, Lord, there is priority in your ways. Yes, Lord, your will is mine." That is the attitude that she says. That's the attitude with which she comes. This is what the Lord is hearing. A heart that is humbly assenting to his purposes. And secondly, faith heartily. I'm using a word that may be a little bit strange, but humbly assays. A-S-S-A-Y-S. Minds. It minds out. It evaluates the divine pleasure. Now notice that there is something you see. She said, "Yes, Lord," but then what else? "But even." "Yes, Lord, but even." She takes up to argue with Jesus. I said last week, it would have been something to be in court and hear Jesus plea and make an argument. That's something to hear this woman. Something to hear this woman now come against him who has argued against the Pharisees and scribes. Now to hear her come back and take his word that he has given to her and to use it to her own advantage for her sake. I mean, it's a glorious thing. Jesus has, as it were, she comes and she believes and she thinks better of Jesus than his word at first apparently would give her warrant to do so. She thinks of him well. She thinks of him highly. And as she hears the words that come to him, she begins to hear little wedges that he has used to show that the door of mercy is open to her. What little wedge did Christ throw out that she will mine mercy out of? Well, I think that little word first. The children must be fed first. Ah, first. That means there's seconds. There's seconds. Beloved, isn't it an amazing thing that most of us sit here getting seconds? I mean, the Gentiles get seconds. Seconds. Seconds, yeah. Seconds of life, pardon, grace, eternity with God. Seconds, the seconds of God are glorious. And I'll get to that because I think that's what she thinks. But she sees, yes, there's a priority. There's a priority with the children of Israel, but not exclusively so. There is room for me. And I think there's another thing that encouraged her. It's the very word that Jesus used, dogs. Now, I want to be careful about making too much, and I don't want to take away the fact that it is offensive, even in its sound. But the word that he uses is a word we could translate little doggies. Even the little doggies. He says, it's not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the little doggies. She says, ooh, that sounds encouraging. I'm a little doggie. You know what she's thinking? See, what were the little doggies? Well, the little doggies were the Woodies and the Muffies and the Boscos and the Lassies and everything else. The little doggies were not the ones that were kind of out running around in the garbage and getting the pigeons and everything. No, the little doggies were the ones that were in the house. Oh, she begins to grab in the house. There is a place for me in the house. I'm not outside scavenging for carry-on and garbage. In a certain sense, that word brings me into the house. It brings me under the table. And she begins to mine mercy out of it, and she'll pick up the little crumbs that come from the lips of Jesus Christ first and little doggies, and she'll begin to take the very word that he has given to her and begin to argue it back that he would show mercy to her. You see, what she's beginning to understand is that there is mercy in Christ, and his words, even as they would appear to be a rebuff and a slur, really hold much, much promise. I mean, in the house, she begins to reason, even the little doggies get something. In fact, sometimes the little doggies get it at the same time that the kids get it. Maybe it doesn't have to be delayed. For I know that many times when the children are fed, the doggies get something too. And so she takes Jesus and catches him at his own words. Now she doesn't argue with Jesus that basically it's unfair to leave her out, that she should have stock in Israel's covenanted mercies. She doesn't say that my need is greater than anybody else's need. She just simply says, listen, I'm one of the little doggies. And here I am at the table. She will take him at his word and, listen, hold him to it. I love the audacity of faith. The audacity of faith takes Jesus at his word and holds him to it. All who come, in fact, beloved, she didn't have any of the words that we have. She hardly had any of the words of mercy that poured out of the lips of Christ. She was able to mine mercy out of an apparent rebuff. But beloved, we don't have the rebuffs of Christ. All who come to me, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. Take his word and bring it to him. Christ, I've come. You can't cast me out. You can't. It's contrary to all you've said. It's contrary to the very hopes you've stirred up in my heart. You can't cast me out. He who beholds and believes on the Son has eternal life. Lord, I've beheld you. I've believed on you. Take him at his word. Hold him to his word with the blessed, vigorous audacity of a faith that dares believe him. He loves, he laid them out. He would say, would she set up those grappling hooks of faith? Would she dig into my words and find in my heart the mercy that flows out of them? And she did. She'll take the few and mine hope out of them. She loves his mercy. Beloved, third, faith hungrily, I put the word hungrily, anticipates the divine provision. I notice he says, even the little dogs feed on the children's crumbs. You know what she's saying here is this. Okay, I get your picture. I accept the picture. I accept the priorities. I accept the fact that I am really at the end of the food chain, as it were. I accept that I've got to take a place under the table. But she says, now I'm here. I'm under the table, Christ. And I know that your crumbs are enough. I know that your crumbs are enough. Have you ever, well, some of you have those little doggies, don't you? And all of you guys know it. I mean, what is the first thing you have to train the doggies to do? It's to stay away from the table. And unless you're feeding them, unless the kids are kind of feeding the little doggies under the table. I mean, at mealtime, the dogs are right there, and you notice their eyeballs are just fixed, not on you, but on that thing that's going up and down into your mouth. They don't care about you. They want the fixins and the droppings, the crumbs. And she's basically said, listen, Lord Christ, I am sitting now down at the table. I'm under the table. You have been pouring out a feast in the land of Palestine. Will some of those crumbs just drop to me? You know, it's an amazing thing. She says, I understand that a crumb of your grace is enough to cast out the demons. I believe that she goes farther than ever. The disciples look at 5 loaves and 2 fish and says, who can feed 5,000? She looks at a crumb and she says, basically the droppings from Christ of his grace are able to save a whole world. I think she understands that there is so much fullness in the smallness of Christ that there is no way anyone will ever go unsatisfied and unfilled and untaken care of. She trusts in the fullness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ like nobody's business. She'll take his crumbs and she knows that will be enough. It is a glorious thing. I don't want to rob the children of bread. Let them have the bread. God forbid that it would be done for me. But there is enough for your children in all of your overflowing love and mercy that there is still enough for me. Let them have their covenanted mercies. But I know that even as you are pouring out your grace upon the house of Israel, there is enough of your mercy and grace that will fall upon the heads of the dogs. Just give me a crumb of your grace. Here I am. I'm under the table of your grace. I'm waiting to receive it. Beloved, it is a glorious thing, that faith. Well, will you notice, and finally, Faith assured. Faith assured in verses 29 through 30. I know I haven't done any justice to the argument. I haven't done any justice to the heart of that woman. But beloved, that God would give us such faith. That we would have such confidence. I mean, why do you think she had confidence in Jesus? Why do you think hearing that word, she did not move away? Well, I think maybe one of the reasons was he was there, wasn't he? He was there. Some of the Jewish teaching taught that when Messiah would come, he would go into the neighboring lands and rout them and destroy them. No, he comes in and he shows mercy to them. She sees that mercy. She says, he's here for mercy. He's there. He's talking to her. She begins to have a confidence in that Christ. But notice in verses 29 to 30, faith assured. No argument from Jesus now. He says to her, I like, if you read it kind of in the original, it goes like this. Because of this answer, go away. What? Did I blow it? Because of this answer, go away. And then he gives her the assurance. The demon has gone out of your daughter. She didn't win an argument, beloved. She manifested faith in Christ. It wasn't her wits that saved her. It was her faith. It was her faith that brought the blessing to her daughter. And it's wonderful wording. What Jesus basically says is the demon has already gone out. It was while she was coming to Christ. It was while she was speaking to Christ. Christ was working. Unseen to her, unknown to her, silently, simply, sovereignly, and supernaturally, Jesus healed. Basically, this is the only healing that Jesus does in this gospel at a distance. It's all done. She comes and the great work is done while she speaks, while she applies, while she argues, while she lays herself out. The Lord of glory is answering some place far away in the where her daughter is. Without a vocal command, without a going to the place, without a tender touch, this woman has wrestled as Jacob with the Lord of glory and prevailed. Notice what Jesus says. And beloved, as I think about this, you see, oftentimes the work of Christ is not an outward visible work, is it? Oftentimes we basically come to Christ and we ask for that chief blessing. What is the mercy, the pardon of sins? And how in the world can you see that? How in the world oftentimes does that secret, supernatural, silent, sovereign transaction take place? In some sense, in some way, it is to us a mysterious thing. He says, go. It's done. It's done. Beloved, if you've come to Christ by faith, if you've come with that humble, assenting, persistent, trusting, need-knowing faith, then it's done. It's done. It's done as you come. It's done as you believe. The great transaction's done. The demon has gone out of you. The sin has been cleansed. The Spirit has come. Oh, there is a reality to it. There is a reality that can be seen. Notice that when she goes back home, she found the child lying on the bed. The demon have departed. There is a reality that manifests the grace. But, you know, I think it was an act of faith again, don't you think? When Jesus says, go. Go. No, you go with me. You went with Jairus. No, just go. It's done. And beloved, she goes. She came trusting in His Word, trusting in His grace. When Jesus declares it's done, she goes. She trusted it is so, not having seen it so. It is enough. Beloved, that is glorious faith. That is the faith to which the Lord calls us to. The faith that obtained a healing from Jesus is the same faith that obtains a cleansing and pardoning from Christ. And the crumbs of His mercy are enough. Would you come for seconds? Would you come for seconds this morning if you've never come to the table of grace? I'm not talking about this table. This table manifests the grace of God. It represents that God is gracious to us in Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about the table of grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Him now. Don't delay. Come to Him with the knowledge of your own need. Come to Him believing that He will be merciful. You see, are you like this woman, kind of an outsider to the kingdom? Are you like this woman, needy of only what divine grace can give? Then here is here it is. Here's the faith. It's set out for you. Come, make a believing approach to Christ this morning. Come on His terms. The terms are simply this: come as you are, believing who He is and what He's done. Come. That is what she did. Don't be put off. Don't be put off by others just kind of sitting in their seat. Do not despair. Apply to Christ. Dear saints, we come to the table this morning, to this table of Christ, knowing that for Christ's sake we are accepted with God. Beloved, we have exercised such faith, great faith. Let us come then and renew our own commitment to Him. Approach anew and afresh with that vigor of faith that is willing to believe on Him, apply to Him, and go out according to His word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the vignettes, Lord, not of the stained glass saints, not of the heroes of church history, but Lord, a nondescript widow woman with a demonized daughter. Lord, out of a few verses of the Holy Writ and two books of the New Testament, Lord, there is that jewel, there is that precious treasure of a soul in which the faith of Christ is found. God, may it be found in our hearts this morning. May it be found vigorous and fresh and alive. May it be found renewed by Your own grace. For Lord, that which she manifested, You just simply supplied and sustained. God, would You grant such faith to the hearers here, to every hearer here. May none of the older people, none of the younger people, may none of the women nor any of the men stay away from a Savior who has been lifted up as a prince for salvation. Oh God, as we come to the table of Christ, as believers, Lord, will You increase our esteem of Christ? Lord, will You increase our faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.